Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. In your anger, do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. Many are asking, who can show us any good? Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. You have filled my heart with greater joy, that when the grain and new wine abound, I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Psalm 4. Thank you.
Thanks, Dominic. So we'll look at, we'll have that there and we'll go through that this morning. I don't know if you've had any New Year's resolutions or if you've had much luck sticking to New Year's resolutions. I see people out walking and doing things. I'm thinking, yeah, there's some New Year's resolutions there. I think most of the New Year's resolutions that people come up with are generally to try and make their life better. They're trying to make their life better than they thought it was. But when we make our life better, well, the things we want to do to make our life better, sometimes we think if we do those things, we'll get ourselves to a point where we've got peace and happiness in our lives. I'd like you to consider the example of the life of a king, and that's who wrote this psalm. It's a psalm of David. Okay. And when you think about a king, we probably think the life of a king's a pretty good life. It's probably as good as it gets. You know, you are the boss of everything. You can do whatever you want. You can call the shots. You can get people to do things for you. You know, you're in charge. So you'd think it's a pretty idyllic life. And though when we read the Psalms, it becomes pretty apparent pretty quickly as we read the life of David and he pours out his heart in a big way in the Psalms, that the life of a king isn't always as idyllic as we might think it is. In fact, the way I read the Psalms, I get the impression that being a king is a pretty tough existence in a lot of ways. Yeah, it has its advantages, but I think it has a lot of things that come with it that actually makes life quite hard and distressing. And that's the word he uses there. Help me, Lord. Give me relief from my distress. And he's calling on God. And if you think about it, David, he was a king with a fair bit of integrity, so he wasn't a king that was there just for his own selfish ends. He was there serving God in that position. He was a powerful warrior and a ruler of an army, and he knew all too well the surrounding nations and what they thought of Israel. Things haven't changed too much. Israel doesn't get on very well with its neighbours, and it didn't back then. So he was under the constant pressure of a potential invasion or an attack on the country that he was looking after. So there were enemy nations. There was the pressures that just come with leadership. And it sounds great to be in charge of everything, but inevitably as king, he's got to constantly be making decisions about the welfare of the country. And no matter how good he's got things running, there's always going to be somebody who thinks they should be done better. And so he's got that constant pressure, the ongoing responsibility, the continual push to have things made better. If you remember later on in the book of Samuel, when his son Absalom was raising a rebellion against him, one of the tactics Absalom used to try and generate that dissatisfaction with the king was talking about, oh, think of one of the things that David hasn't done yet. You know, even though he's given us security from all our enemies, it's a bit bumpy, that road to Jerusalem. You know, if only someone would fix it. You know, if I was king. So there's a lot of pressures that come with being a king. Those unending responsibilities. There was no doubt still within the kingdom there was the King Saul supporters club. And they would probably at times be saying to people, it was a lot better when Saul was running things, you know. When he had things going, things were really, really good. Not only that, they were just very, very violent times. And as a king, as a soldier who knew warfare, a very hands-on soldier, David knew the times he lived in. And he knew that If he was unlucky enough to fall into the hands of enemies, he could expect a pretty awful fate. And that was the reality of David's world. So he had the good things that came with being a king, but there were a lot of pressures. He had job security issues, he had health issues, he had worries and distress, just like we do. And distress and stress are a fact of life. It's something that we all face. Was anyone stressed leading up to Christmas? Maybe. I love how everything goes really hyper-stressed and then we have the holidays and it all just sort of stops for a little while and it starts to ramp up again. Stress is a fact of life. And even if you become a Christian, even if you put your faith in God, it's still a reality. You're still going to have to deal with it. It doesn't go away because you're a Christian. There's a bit of a myth of an easy life if you're a Christian. It's not the case at all. Life continues as it is. And we just sang about that. While we don't necessarily understand some of the pain that's going on in our lives, it is still a reality of it. And David really communicates his faith in this psalm. And the reason I picked it, it's just a simple psalm. It puts the priorities out there, and it comes from a man who knows what he's talking about. And he's experienced this stuff, and he knows what he's talking about. And there's just some real simple points there about how faith sets us up to deal with life. And he begins, "O my righteous God, answer me when I call to you. O my righteous God, give me relief from my distress." And straight away, he calls on a God who is righteous, a God who will meet you where you're at, a God who is perfect, whose character doesn't change. He remains the same. So if you've been walking through your distressed life in recent times and you haven't been paying much attention to God and you're feeling a bit guilty about that, he's ready to meet you where you are right now. You don't have to go and do good things for weeks and weeks before he'll pay attention to you. He's ready to meet you right now. If you're tired, he's ready to meet you right now. If you're stressed, he's ready to meet you right now. It doesn't matter where you're at. God is a righteous God, and he is ready to meet us regardless of how we feel about ourselves. And David knew that, and he knew that that's God's character. And so he calls out and says, "Be merciful. Be merciful to me. Hear me." In other words, "Lord, take away my distress. Give me relief from my distress." I've experienced that prayer answered on numerous occasions. When I've prayed, I've been in a situation where it's been stressful, and I've prayed that God would give me relief from my distress. He doesn't necessarily take the problem away, but he certainly does answer your prayers. And I can think of one occasion. It was we had a big fire here back in 2006, and it was a very intensive couple of weeks. And it was just ongoing shifts. And I remember getting to one point in the action just saying, "God, I'm just worn out. I just can't continue. I can't go. I've still got to go to work tomorrow. I've still got to go to join the incident team and go in there tomorrow. But Lord, I'm at the end of my tether." And I got to work that day, and the boss was walking around, and he's walking around sort of just looking at people. And he zeroed in on me, and he came up to me and he said, "Have you had a break yet?" I said, "No." And he said, "Take tomorrow off." And so God will answer your prayers. God is with us in our stress and in our trouble. Now, people might say, "That's rubbish. God doesn't answer prayers. God's praying's a waste of time. You can do that if you want to, if it makes you feel better. But, you know, it doesn't really, I don't believe this really helps." And we might struggle with that sort of argument and go, "Well, how do we explain that to people?" You know, we might say, "Well, praying is something that you could try and see how it works for you." That might be the way we approach it. But David here, he approaches that argument very differently. He doesn't get all apologetic about it. He goes more or less on the offensive. His language is very direct and it's very strong. He points out in verse 2 the futility of doing anything other than praying, of searching for relief somewhere else. "How long will you turn my glory, how long, you people, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods?" He's very direct, isn't he? He's very strong. He says there's no alternative, only a false one. What's he getting at? He's saying that there's those people who walk with God and they know him and they know his glory. And there are those who don't. And for those who don't, they are by default, they are chasing false gods, which is a delusion. You've got falsehood and delusion versus knowing God and knowing his glory. And the alternative to seeking God is to seek other gods that will save me from my distress. And inevitably what he's saying is that they will turn out to be fakes. They will turn out to be fakes. As one writer put it, they will turn to dust in your hands. You chase the alternative God, it'll turn out to be a fake. And this was the trap of the Israelite kings and the trap of the Israelite people, that they would turn to idols. When things got tough, they'd turn to idols. They'd turn to foreign countries for support. And David's addressing all these people and he's saying, how long? How long are you going to muck around with that for? And we think to ourselves, well, we don't worship idols. You know, I don't bow down to a statue. But remember that an idol's anything that you turn to as an alternative to God. Anything you turn to as an alternative to seek your fulfillment instead of God. Over the break, I've been reading this book, Timothy Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, which he addresses this very issue. And it highlights some of the key counterfeit gods or idols that we create in the Western world. And really, we haven't changed that much from the ancients. I'll read you a real quick little excerpt from it. When Paul went to Athens, he saw that it was literally filled with images of the divinities. The Parthenon of Athena was overshadowed with deities represented in every public space. There was Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty, Ares, the god of war, Artemis, the goddess of fertility and wealth, the god of craftsmanship. Our contemporary society is not fundamentally different from these ancient ones. Each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each has its priesthoods, its totems and rituals. Each one has its shrines, whether office towers, spas and gyms, studios or stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessing of the good life or ward off disaster. What are the gods of beauty, power, money and achievement but these same things we have assumed mythic proportions in our individual lives and in our society? We may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when career and money are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. We get distressed by life, but we think, oh, you know, if I could just have that job position, and that pay grade and authority, then my life will be complete. If I could just get my income up to that level, at least I know then I'll have control over my life and I'll be happy. If I can just find the perfect partner or if I can just raise the perfect family, life will be happy. But the delusion is, and what it will all prove in the end, is that these are delusions. They don't ultimately satisfy. But many, many are fooled into thinking this is the best that life has to offer. And we could quote numerous examples of rich people who have it all, but they're not happy. There are many, many rich people who can say to you that they might be a multimillionaire or billionaire even, but they're not happy deep down. And David said it's a delusion. Chasing a false god is a delusion. We pride ourselves on our common sense normally. We don't like to boast about the time we got ripped off. Well, do we? We don't like to boast about the time we've been scammed. You wouldn't come to church generally and say, oh, guess what? I gave all my life savings to a prince in Nigeria this week. You know, we wouldn't boast about that sort of thing when we're being conned. It's shameful, isn't it? Isaiah said that all who make idols are nothing and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol that can profit nothing? People who do that will be put to shame. Such craftsmen are only human beings. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and shame. And in that chapter of Isaiah, it goes on to talk about the guy who creates an idol. And he goes out to the forest and he cuts a block of wood and he shapes it into an idol. He shapes it into a thing with a face and sets it up on the mantelpiece to bow down to. But he's so deluded, when he makes this idol, he cuts bits of timber off it to make it shape, and he uses that timber to stoke his fire, to cook his dinner on. And he can't make the connection that it's the same thing. He's so deluded. Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? David's saying, it is illogical, it doesn't make sense to discard the glory of God for the falseness of alternative gods. A false god is anything we turn to for our ultimate peace, even in good things, things that are good, like relationships and wealth and you know, the pleasures of this life are good things in themselves. But when they become an ultimate thing, that's when we have a problem. And unfortunately, this tends to be the way of mankind. We attempt to meet our needs in places other than God. Adam and Eve had everything they could possibly want, and yet they decided to cut themselves adrift from God, trying to make an idol out of wisdom. David says, now this is a really important point, so if you're taking notes and you don't want to listen to anything else I say, that's fine, but just note this bit. David is saying in verse 3, know this bit, pay attention to this bit, underline this bit, okay? Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. So again, it's very strong language. David is saying, pay attention to this, you idol chasers. Know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant for himself. He hears when I call to him. In other words, you're being watched over. Your life is being carefully monitored by God. I mean, that's an incredible thing. We forget it all the time. We've got a life that's being monitored and watched carefully over by God. He is with you in everything you do, everything you think, everything you plan, and he will hear you when you call. He's guaranteeing that your concerns are understood. 1 Peter says, throw all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Back in Psalm 1, it says, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, for those who put their faith in him. We think sometimes he doesn't care. We get into this mindset that he's a long way away from us and our world. Okay? Isaiah again said, Israel, why do you say that? Why are you complaining about that? Why are you saying God's not paying attention to my way? My cause is disregarded by my God. Isaiah was saying, what basis, what evidence do you have to support that thinking that God is not interested in you? Because there's no evidence to support it in the Bible. But we need to remind ourselves of it. In our distress, when things are going, or even sometimes when things are going really well, we can feel that he is distant and apathetic to us, which is why we need to get back into the scriptures, get our minds and our hearts thinking so that we don't drift away from God, we don't drift away from who he really is, but get his word back in our mind. Psalm 43, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will praise him yet, my Saviour and my God. Know this, says the psalmist. God sets you apart. He watches over you if you put your trust in him. In your anger, do not sin, says the psalmist. When you are on your bed, search your hearts and be silent. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. Perhaps in those times of anger and distress, when we are angry with what's going on in the world around us, when we are trembling because we're anxious about what's going on around us, David is saying you can do two things. You can trust in God or you can seek alternatives. And David's saying, trust him. Trust him, says the psalmist. Offer right sacrifices. Maybe that means getting rid of that alternative God you've been chasing. Maybe that means ditching that altogether. That might be the sacrifice you need to make. Think about it, David says. Take the right choice. And ironically, David says there are people out there, in verse 6, there are people out there who are saying, who can show us anything good? Is there anything good out there? And that's a curious comment, because a curious question, because it seems that those who have lost sight of God, those who have turned to alternative gods, who are chasing idols, are now asking this question. And it kind of hints at the hopelessness of mankind. Do you ever get that sense that the world out there, even though it claims to have all the answers, do you ever get that sense that it's only just managing to cover up that deep sense of hopelessness? Maybe the have-alls, the people that have got everything, are just a little bit scared because they're realising, they're starting to discover while they've got everything or appear to have everything, that there is no peace and joy, and that the things of this earth just aren't quite 100% satisfying. There's something missing. The people are striving to find satisfaction in the things of this world are starting to worry. What if there's no hope? What if there's no happiness to be found here on earth? And the world grapples with what is really good. And people can have everything, but still have no peace and joy. And the world says the Bible's irrelevant and there's no God out there to look after you and that praying's a waste of time. and at the same time, hopelessness and depression and mental illness and all those sorts of things continue to increase, and the world grapples with how to manage the problem with very, very band-aid type solutions. How do we address this complex problem? Is there anything good out there? Is echoes of a lost hope? David says, "Let the light of your face shine upon us, Lord." He prays, "Let the light of your face shine upon us, Lord." David's prayer is that in this dark and hopeless world, let the light of your presence shine. Let the hopeless and the faithless see your presence. Let your light appear, Lord, in this dark, lost world. And that's the light that shines in the lives of people who genuinely walk by faith. And we were talking the other day about how this world seems to be getting darker and things are changing in the world around us that don't necessarily mean that it's going to be easier for Christians. And it's as though the world around us is getting darker. And that's pretty much the way the scriptures say that the world is going to go. But I heard a guy say once that when your faith is shining, when it gets darkest around you, that's when your faith shines the brightest. So bear that in mind as we move into a ever-changing world. David's prayer was answered. These psalms aren't all just words, you know. These are prayers, and David's prayer was answered. He prayed that light would shine into this dark world. A couple of hundred years later, Isaiah came along and prophesied that prayer was going to get answered. People living in darkness have seen the great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Sound familiar? A light was coming. David says, "I have peace and joy even in my distress, even though I'm praying for help." And David contrasts the joy in his heart, the happiness in his heart, with, he picks probably in their context, the happiest time of year he can think of. So he picks harvest time. And he says, in harvest time, when you've got unlimited supplies of grain and wine and everything's in sort of party mode and the weather's at its best, probably equivalent to our Christmas, I suppose, that sort of thing, when, you know, the household is full of all the best stuff, and that's often when things are, you know, we're happiest in a sense. David's saying that he's experienced that part of life, and he's saying that in God, the peace and the joy and the happiness he has from his faith in God is better than that. It's better than that. So all he can do is contrast it with the best the world can offer and say, "What I have in you, Lord, is better than that. You have filled my heart with greater joy than at the peak of harvest time." He contrasts it with what the world can offer. Christian joy, which is basically, I'd heard described once, is a kind of a spiritual buoyancy. Spiritual buoyancy. You imagine a ball floating on the water. It gets wet. It gets pushed under, but it keeps coming up. Keeps coming up. And Christian joy is like that. When we have our faith in God, yeah, we get washed over with the pain of this world, but it's something that keeps pulling us to the surface because of this hope that we have. It's a recognition of the reality of the presence of God, knowing that he's with you, that he's watching over you, that he's interested in you. It's a recognition that for those who put their trust in him, that the story is going to end well. "I lie down and sleep in peace," says David, "for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." See, when a king went to bed, there was a lot to worry about. You had to put your trust in the bloke at the door with the sword and the spear in his hand. Kings got assassinated when they slept. Cities got invaded while kings slept. David himself busted into Jerusalem, I think, at night time when their guard was down. So he knows how it works. It's a tough environment for a king. There's a lot to worry about. But he puts his faith in God and he sleeps well because he knows that God alone makes him dwell in safety. His future is guaranteed in God, that he is safe with God. David tells us to turn to God in our distress. He tells us to rely on the character of God who'll meet us where we're at. Don't get fooled this year into putting your trust into things that are false gods. Don't chase the delusions that don't satisfy. In fact, maybe sacrifice them out of your life altogether and put your faith in God if they're a problem for you. The world's saying there's no hope. It's the people that are walking by faith have the only hope, the light that shines in the dark world. And out of that hope we will find, and sometimes it takes us a bit of searching and it takes us a bit of seeking to establish that faith and to establish that joy. But David is saying you won't find a better joy here on earth. than you'll find in the presence of God. And David, as he talked about that light, and we shared about that light that was coming, people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and that's typically our Christmas message leading up to Christmas. We'll remind ourselves this morning, we're going to take communion now. And just as we've had the Christmas time, and we've no doubt had plenty to eat and feasting, the Bible continues to refer to a time when there would be a great feast, where God's children are all going to be called together. And the reason that we can celebrate that is because of the Lord Jesus and David's prayer, which was answered, that a great light would come upon the world and bring salvation to the world. And so we're going to take a time now of communion, just reminding ourselves when we have this little feast here, that one day there will be a big feast and there will be a much greater feast, and it will be where our ultimate joy and our ultimate happiness is found, when we're in his presence forever. And that's only possible because of the covenant and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. And so I'm going to ask Ken and I'm going to ask Pat if they could come up, and we'll take communion together and remind ourselves of the great hope that we have and why we have that hope. So I'll pray and then we'll hand out the bread. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you bring great hope into this world, and that hope is through the death of your Son, Jesus, that through his sacrificial death, by the breaking of his body for us, that we can have our sins forgiven, as he was the sacrifice of you. You absorbed that forgiveness for us. We pray this and we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh.